Today's reading is taken from the Gospel according to John, chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God sent the Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does what is true comes to the light, that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been wrought in God. This is the word of the Lord.
We're quiet for a moment to try to put aside the pressures of the last few hours. We come into your presence and bow before you, O God, humbly recognizing our creatureliness, our foolishness, our need of guidance, our need of strength. And we ask, therefore, that in your great mercy you will meet with us as we study the truth of the Holy Scriptures. We ask that you will enlighten our sluggish and dark minds and shine in the truth of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, too, for the city, increasingly busy, too busy to have time for the things that really matter. Grant that you will call to their senses many who have no time even to consider the things of their eternal welfare. So use this 20 minutes together, we pray, for practical purposes and for spiritual blessing, for Christ's sake. Amen. We turn then to John chapter 3, verse 16, if you've got a Bible close to you, as we continue our series on basic Christianity. He expressed a wish that I should read to him. When I asked from what book, he said, "Need you ask? There is but one." So I chose the 14th chapter of St. John, and after listening with devotion, he said, "Well, that's a great comfort." Now, those words come from Lockhart's Life of Sir Walter Scott. I have to confess that though it's quite a fine incident, I always wish that they didn't happen at deathbed scenes. It's very characteristic of Victorian literature. Because, of course, John's Gospel, though it is a great comfort when you're dying, is also very necessary when you're living. And it's necessary for the city in its life today and for you yourself. And many of us have been discovering that from John 3:16, this wonderful verse that encapsulates so much of the basic meaning of Christianity. Now, one phrase in John 3:16 remains for us to study. If you look at that sentence, I'll read it again and then I'll underline the phrase. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And our phrase for today is the phrase that whoever believes in him. I had hoped to make this a neat three-point talk, that we look first at the word whoever, then at the word believes, and then at the word in him, because all of them contain things which are not known by people today. However, we're not going to get quite as far as that. Let me start, however, by saying that looking at this phrase as a whole, it's fairly important to bed it into the conversation that Jesus is having with Nicodemus. It's not indispensable. Millions of sermons have been preached on John 3:16 down the ages. And many people have come to life in Christ through the preaching of this verse, taken just as one sentence. But I want to say that, as always, it's much more interesting if you put it in its context. Now, Jesus is speaking specifically to this man Nicodemus, this Jewish religious leader. And even in this phrase, whoever believes in him, he is administering to Nicodemus three separate shocks. Let me explain what I mean. When he says that whoever believes in him, he is pointing out, as we've seen already, the universal scope of the gospel. And that is undoubtedly a shock to Nicodemus. Nicodemus has been brought up from his earliest days to believe that when the Messiah comes, he will save Israel and he will judge and condemn the pagan world. The Jew knew perfectly well that paganism and idolatry were unclean, against God's will, and deserved God's judgment. Therefore, when God's messenger came, surely he'd clean up the pagan world and judge it and condemn it. But here is Jesus saying that the purpose of the Messiah is not to clean up the pagan world and condemn it, but to save it. That's a big shock. And that's the point of verse 17. Verse 17, my friends, would not be here if Jesus were not talking to Nicodemus. For God sent the Son into the world not to condemn the world. You see, that negative is very important for him. Though the world deserves condemnation, by the way, that's the thing you discover when you're converted, isn't it? You see, you thought all that talk about judgment and condemnation was nonsense. You thought it belonged to the Victorian pulpit. Your vicar at home never mentioned such horrible things. But when God opened your heart to the light of the gospel, and when the Holy Spirit began to work in your heart, one of the first things he did was to knock you off your pedestal and to show you something of the foulness that was in you. Isn't that right? If it wasn't so, then you're not a Christian. And you began to say to yourself, I deserve condemnation. I really was someone whom God should have judged, not saved. And no man can teach you that. Only God can teach you that. So you see, it's not an unreasonable thing that Nicodemus expected God's servant to come and condemn the world, because the world needed condemnation. But in fact, he came to save the world, and his invitation goes out to everyone, whoever, every man. That's a shock. Now let me give you the second shock. The second shock is whoever believes. What's all this stuff about believing? You see, Nicodemus would say, the blessings of Israel that have come down from generation to generation since the days of Abraham, from father to son, these blessings are ours by birth. They are ours because we're born within the covenanted mercies of God. They're ours because we are, well, we're believers. Of course we're believers. How could we be anything else? Now, that's what a Muslim thinks today. He says, of course I'm a believer. We're the believers. Nicodemus would have felt the same. And yet here, as he goes into this conversation that evening with Jesus, he discovers that Jesus is calling upon him to believe as though he weren't a believer. Well, that shock may have come to you on a Tuesday. You were brought up to go to church. Maybe you were a member of a church. Maybe you were an office bearer in a church. And suddenly you discovered that the message that was coming from a pulpit was a call to you to be a believer in a true, inner, real sense. And you were puzzled by it, even shocked by it, even offended by it. Now the third shock, whosoever believeth in him. What is all this business about believing in him, in the only Son? Why, Nicodemus again believed in God. Of course he believed in God. But Jesus, if he understands him aright, and he can hardly believe his own ears, Jesus is calling upon him to believe in God's only Son, whoever he is. Seems that Jesus thinks that he is that Son. And there's a wholly new idea to a Jew like Nicodemus. Yes, these are very, very big shocks. Shocks to know that the Messiah has come for everybody. A shock to know that he, Nicodemus, is being called upon to believe in a real way. and a shock to know that he's been called upon to believe in Jesus. Now, we're going to look at these three shocks today and next Tuesday, and we're going to start with this word, whoever. And as we look at it, I want to remind you of something which has meant a lot to me in my studies of this verse for this series. What we have on the page in front of us are two teachers. I think it's not always clear. We have the teacher, Jesus, the rabbi, teaching Nicodemus. That's quite plain, isn't it? We're overhearing that conversation. But we also have John teaching us, or, of course, more accurately, teaching the early church. See, one of the things about John is that he does not write down everything he knows. As he sits at his desk, he's got an enormous amount of material. But he knows already that the early church is aware of Jesus Christ and is preaching the gospel. But things are not as they ought to be. There are certain misunderstandings. And he wants to clear up those misunderstandings, so he writes another gospel. And he selects from all the stories of Jesus the things that the early Christians needed to hear and the things that we need to hear. And one of those was that the gospel is for everybody. That's why in John's gospel that theme comes in every chapter and why it is underlined here. Now, we know that the early church had great difficulties with this. We must be sympathetic to their difficulty. Peter, Paul, and John, and all the others, they were all Jewish Christians to start with, and they found it very difficult to believe that a pagan could, in 24 hours, by believing in Jesus, enter into just as great spiritual blessings and privileges as they had who were the sons of Abraham. Very difficult for them to believe that the Messiah had come not for them, but for the world. Let's look at the first chapter. Let's just turn back a page. There are two sentences that immediately strike you, because this is John striking the note right at the beginning of his gospel. Chapter 1, verse 9, which in my view is one of the very great verses of the whole Christmas and Christian story. Verse 9 of chapter 1. The true light that enlightens every man was coming into the world. And again, verse 29, when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away what?" Well, look at it. It's an extraordinary sentence. The sin of Israel? Well, they expected that. No, the sin of the world. He takes away the sin of the world. Now, spend some time with me on chapter 1, verse 9. The word for the world is the word cosmos, from which we get many English words like cosmology and cosmopolitan and so on. And it has a distinctive flavor in John's use of it throughout the 21 chapters of his gospel. When John uses the word cosmos, he implies something that is disordered and disorientated. Theologically, we would say that he means it's fallen. Now, that immediately speaks to our 20th century world. There's nothing strange in that. It's bang up to date. Because when we put down our paper in the train or leave the television news, we often find ourselves saying to one another something like this: "Well, the world seems to be cracking up tonight, doesn't it? This world of ours is in a sorry mess," we say to one another. And we say it wisely, as though we're the first people who are saying it. Whereas every generation has said it, because the world always has been cracking up. And John was well aware of that fact, and therefore he uses a word with that particular flavor. But what he wants to say is that the light has come into a disoriented world, and of course that's why the light has come. And it's come not for an elite or an elect people of Israel, but it's come for the whole world. Let me give you another example. Chapter 4. Chapter 4. Verse 42. This comes after a two-day conference that Jesus had with Samaritans. By the way, the Samaritans are outside the boundaries of Israel and were regarded as outside the pale. Jesus spends a great deal of time with them, And their conclusion, therefore, is a very significant one in verse 42, when they tell the woman, it's no longer because of your words that we believe, but we've heard for ourselves. We've had 2 days with Jesus, and we now have got certain convictions about him. We know something. What do we know? We know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. By the way, that phrase, so familiar to us, comes twice only in the New Testament, here and in John's first epistle, chapter 4, verse 14, but we haven't time to look it up. Now you see, in saying that, putting that in chapter 4, John has bedded it down in an extraordinary story of Jesus talking to a Samaritan outside the pale, a woman outside the pale, and a woman who is nothing better than a prostitute outside the pale. So when John is saying that the light came into the world, he really does mean into the world at its darkest. That light is seeking out anybody and everybody because God so loved the world. However, this was a great shock that anyone from anywhere could enter into God's kingdom with no previous knowledge, no previous training, no previous attainments, no previous privileges, with nothing except sin on their hands and idolatry, and by believing and nothing more than believing, could enter all the blessings of the covenant. That was a big shock. It was even a shock to the apostle who was freed earliest from every prejudice, the apostle Paul. Right from the day of his marvelous conversion on the road to Damascus, the apostle Paul knew that he was called to be a missionary to the Gentiles. Yet it is clear from the story of Paul in Acts that he could never quite believe it at first, could never quite come to terms with it. In a fullness of understanding. And I've sometimes used the illustration of a long VAC series we did here at St. Helens some years ago when we discovered this as a star for ourselves. We shared out the story of Acts, and throughout the Sunday evenings in the summer, when the students, most of them were on holiday, we studied all those missionary journeys, which for many of us were spoilt by unbelieving teachers at school. And we tried to discover what had happened, and one thing stood out. We found that on those 3 missionary journeys, Paul had a priority, a definite policy, that he would go, if there was a synagogue anywhere near, first into that synagogue. So wherever it was, Thessaloniki, Berea, wherever it was, into the synagogue he went, and within days, sometimes hours, occasionally minutes, he was ejected, often with violence. So you get an extraordinary picture as you read through Acts. In he goes to the synagogue to take the gospel first to the Jews, his own people, for whom he yearns. He must do that first. Even though God has told him to go to the Gentiles, he must do this. And out he comes through the window, lands on the pavement. Next time he goes in again, out he comes. And we discovered something that's really very moving. At the end of each of the 3 missionary journeys, he makes a little speech. And Luke has recorded it for us. And in the speech he says, well, my experience has taught me once again that the Jews are not going to listen, but the Gentiles are. So I've been sent to the Gentiles. But Paul, you knew that from the beginning. Yes, but I proved it again. Look at the end of the Acts, if you don't believe what I'm saying. Just look at the little speech at the end of the book altogether. Acts chapter 28. Once again, he appoints a day in his lodgings to talk to the Jews. Once again, he goes through the Old Testament, and what greater teacher could they have than this man who'd been trained at the feet of Gamaliel? And needless to say, once again, they disagree with what he says, verse 25. So he makes a little speech, and he says, I'm not the first person to see this. Isaiah saw it many hundreds of years ago. I said, you can talk to these people until you're blue in the face, and they won't hear a word. And he said, Isaiah was absolutely right. I proved it again. Verse 28, let it be known to you then that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. That's the whole point of the book. That's why Luke wrote it. See, but he's had to learn through hard experience that which he knew from the beginning. By the way, isn't that life? There are many things that we've known from the beginning, but we have to go on relearning them from experience. He had to learn over and over again that the gospel was for the whole world. And he learnt it by going to the Jews and finding that on the whole, not everyone, because he himself was a Jewish believer, but that by and large they refused it and the gospel was to go to the whole world. Now, my friend, you glory in this fact, do you not? Many of you who are sitting in this church today, you glory in the fact that Christ is the Savior of the world. Are you so sure that you do? Let me tell you the snags. Because actually, in our culture today, many people, most people, I would say, do not glory that Christ is the Savior of the world at all. I've been lifting it up to you here on Tuesdays as our only hope. But there are many people in our culture who regard it as faintly disgusting. What do I mean by that? Well, if it is true that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him, then it means, first of all, that Christianity at bottom is a missionary faith. If it is for everybody, then everybody must hear. Often people say to me, what about those who haven't heard? Well, I said, if you're a Christian, the responsibility lies with you. Because God has said to the Church of Jesus Christ, you must go and tell them. Because I so loved the world that I gave my only Son, that whoever believes, so you must go and tell them. You see, if you've heard, you must tell. Well, now, this last week I've been to the dentist and catching up on my reading of magazines, women's magazines, the lot. They're usually dated, aren't they, 1953, but I'm right up to date with all my magazines, and I want to tell you what is in the Illustrated London News for this month of November. There is an article on Melanesia, and the journalist tells us that she went to some of these islands, and she tells us about these islands, and she says this, quote, "They are free from Christian missionaries and the equally disruptive effects of Western materialism." Lucky old Polynesians, according to the Illustrated London News journalist. And the article is about these men who have to climb up a very, very tall tower and jump off it with vines around their heels, calling upon the spirits to save them cracking their skulls at the bottom. You would have thought a bit of Western materialism wouldn't have done them much harm if you look at those pictures, and certainly Christian missionaries would have been some use to them. However, you see, I thought as I looked at that, what a characteristic journalist of the 20th century. You see, listen to it again. Free from Christian missionaries and the equally disruptive effects of Western material. In other words, Christian missionaries are disruptive. They want to spoil these noble savages. I hate to think what you'd be like without Christianity, and me too. In fact, that's exactly what's happening to us in our society, isn't it? That's why we're becoming rather gruesome. You see, if you believe John 3:16, then you're committed to believing that this disruption's got to come, whether we like it or not. And there isn't one of us who didn't find the light shining into our hearts a disruptive effect, having disruptive effects. It disrupts a lot of things, doesn't it? I think, turn back to chapter 1, it's lovely, isn't it? It's lovely, this chapter. We really don't have time to look at it, but you find the light winkling out one after another. You know, it's very disruptive and yet very remarkable. For example, Philip brings Nathanael to Jesus in verse 47 of chapter 1. And Jesus says, look, I'm talking to an Israelite in whom there is no guile. And Nathanael said to him, how do you know anything about me? And Jesus said, well, before you were under the fig tree, I saw you. I know all about you. That's the light coming into the world. Turn over to chapter 4. Look at verse 29. Jesus talks to a woman in the heat of the day. And at the end of the conversation, she goes back to her friends and says, verse 29, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. That's disruptive, isn't it? It was for her. But it's a lovely picture, isn't it? The light coming, you see. It sees into one life. There is one without guile, ready for the truth. There is another who is full of darkness. So that's the first thing. It's a bit of a snag. It means that it finds me out, this gospel, and when it has found me out, it sends me to find others to bring to the light. You can't be a Christian without being committed to telling others. Here's the second snag as we finish. There's no other light. Back to chapter 1, verse 9. I had never known this before until I studied again for this series, but the adjective here is a very lovely one in verse 9, the true light, and it means, the original word, not true so much as opposed to false, but real as opposed to counterfeit. For John, you see, writing his gospel, is writing his gospel when there were religions to a penny, religions everywhere, mystery religions saying, we've got the light. So John is saying, no, there's only one real, true, authentic, genuine light. Only one valid passport to eternity. It's always very embarrassing, isn't it, on the underground when you come to the end and somebody is called back by the ticket collector. Sorry, sir, this ticket's out of date some years ago. And he stands there looking through all his pockets to see his up-to-date ticket, which doesn't come, and you hasten by, not trying to embarrass him. It's even more embarrassing if it's you. He hasn't got what the Greek word here means, a true ticket. It's going to be very, very embarrassing, isn't it, at the end of time, if I don't have a valid passport to eternity. There's only one light to show the way. And if I come without Christ as my Savior, God will say, sorry, you've no real valid passport to eternity. Well, that's what this is all about, isn't it? In chapter 3, verse 16, that we should not be lost. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that the gospel is for all the world and for every man and for all sorts and conditions of people. We thank you that it came to us and that in coming it disrupted us. We thank you that it has been a light throughout a dark world, bringing in its train so many blessings. The prisoner leaps to loose his chains, and many of us have lost our chains and want to thank you. So, Heavenly Father, may that gospel come to new people today in the city for Christ's sake. Amen.